You are listening to a Bible talk recorded at the 1998 Western Christadelphian Bible School at Manuka. This is the third class in a series given by Brother Ted Sleeper on the subject, Meditations on Creation. This class is titled, Meditations on Heaven and Earth.
Anyway, let's get underway. Open up your Bibles to Genesis chapter 1. Our meditations this day concern the heavens and the earth that were created on day 2. Genesis chapter 1. We begin at verse 6. Then God said, "Let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters." And thus God made the firmament and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament, and it was so. And God called the firmament heaven. So the evening and the morning were the second day. Now just try to picture in your mind what is occurring on this second day of creation. You have the earth from day one. How long it's been there when we're introduced to it in day one, I don't have a clue. But I do know that on day one, there it was, shrouded in water with darkness over the face of the deep. We're not told where else darkness was. But we do know that as far as this earth was concerned, darkness prevailed on that deep. And deep is the term that is often used for a great expanse of ocean. And I'm just going to readjust again here as I train my wife in the intricacies of electronic recording. On day two, here's this ball that God is about to do something with. Now, there's some curious things that go on in what we're told that we may not have fully appreciated. But God is going to take this earth, which is now shrouded with this water in some form, some of something, and into the middle of it, he's going to create a great expanse. He's going to make a separation between things that are below and things that are above. Now, just as a little aside, and you can ponder this in your, you know, own time. When he makes this great divide and creates the great expanse, it's into that expanse later on that the sun, moon, and stars are placed. You may want to wonder about the waters that are above. I don't know the full extent of what that means, except I do know that water is a primary element throughout the universe. But I do know this, that in the psalmist, waters above also carry the meaning of the clouds that are above that provide the fresh water for our earth. And tomorrow we're going to look at that particular aspect a little more particularly. But for today, all that we want to focus on is that when God created on the second day, he created the heavens, this great expanse, and that was above. And there is the earth below. And God is now impressed upon our minds. There are two places, heaven and earth. And the heavens, even the heavens, are the Lord's. But the earth he has given to the children of men. And that is our point of departure for today. We have two places that have been separated. And in Scripture, as this remarkable theme is picked up and elaborated, we continually are confronted with the products of those two places, if you like. We're looking at, as we'll see in a few moments, two ways of thinking that emerge, one from earth and another from heaven. And they are not in concert or in harmony. They are constantly in opposition. And so let us turn over to that passage that Actually, Brother George referred us to it today and yesterday. Yesterday, Isaiah 55. In Isaiah 55, we're presented with this contrast between heaven and earth. When he says in verse 6, "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, for he will have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." I was listening quite a few months ago. I was listening to this particular guy on a talk show, a particular guy that actually irritates me a lot. He's a religious man, so he says. He has a religious background. The only religion I detect, though, in the things that he talks about is, in fact, the religion of humanism. But he parades it in the religion of sort of the Bible. I mean, he's kind of a liberal sort of Bible man. But he's always great, you know, when the religious people call up. Boy, he always has he's a very quick-witted man, some way of kind of ripping apart their arguments and making them look stupid. And then calling everyone back to his kind of thing. Well, he had a phrase that really caught me. He talked, in this particular discussion, they were talking about healthy adult behavior. I thought, well, that is an attractive term. Healthy, you know, everything that we associate with the word health and vitality and all the good things of life. Adult, of course, you know why he said adult, because then there's teenage behavior. And, you know, he wasn't advocating that what healthy adult behavior is not necessarily good for teenagers. And, of course, this is San Francisco that we're talking about. That's where he's broadcasting from. So you can imagine what he had classified as healthy adult behavior. And I just marveled at the language that he was using. And it brought home to me this passage in Isaiah. My ways are not your ways. My thoughts are not your thoughts. And what you call healthy adult behavior is not what I call healthy adult behavior. And so we get this contrast then in Scripture of things that are above, in this case where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. And the urgent appeal throughout Scripture is to set our minds on that which is above, the heavens, the things that are heavenly, and not on the things that are on the earth. Those are the things that we are to put to death. And so throughout Scripture, you will always get this sense of the upward call of God to him and to his ways of thinking. Now, I think we can recognize that in this Isaiah passage that we're looking at, there's an explicit call to man, explicit call. I want you to change. The way that you are now is not sufficient. You've got to become different in the way you think. You've got to become different in the way that you live your life. And this is the message that Jesus himself tried to impress upon the man that occupied the highest teaching position in the nation of Israel, Nicodemus. A good man, I think, in his heart, who came to Jesus at night, not wishing to expose himself to serious question or perhaps shame, comes to him at night to perhaps clarify some issues or even perhaps to see if Jesus is going to come within the embrace of their structure. And I'd like you to open up your Bibles to that passage in John chapter 3. And we want just to spend a few moments thinking about what Jesus says to this man Nicodemus in the context of these meditations on the things of heaven and of earth. And so we're introduced in the first verse of John chapter 3 that there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God and that no man can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And Nicodemus is thrown by this. I read this and I'm not quite sure, Jesus, why did you make this comment with respect to what he is? But Jesus has this way of an incisive mind that just cuts right through all of that external kind of verbiage. He knows what is the man is really getting at. And so Nicodemus is thrown into confusion. How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? It's not that he believed that this is what Jesus was saying, but he's trying to grapple with this thought. What do you mean born again? This doesn't make any sense, Jesus. What's wrong with the way I am now? I'm a Jew. No, I'm more than a Jew. I'm a Pharisee. Perhaps he felt himself even more, a Pharisee of the Pharisees. I don't know. But he certainly felt himself to be in a very privileged and special position that surely must be special in the sight of God. And so Jesus carries on in verse 5. "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." And allow me a slight digression here. That phrase, and it's sometimes translated, differently in different Bible versions, has no "the" in it anywhere. It's not "the water," it's not "the Spirit," it's just "and water and Spirit." Except a man be born of water and Spirit. And the construction, so I'm told, your grammatical Greek grammarians will tell you these things, that particular construction means that these two words are meant to go together, the one, in fact, giving some qualification for the other. And that's why you get the sense of spiritual water. It's not born of water, one thing, born of Spirit, second thing. It's born of, if you like, spiritual water. The baptism of John, he wasn't saying there either that water wasn't a part of this process. What he was saying is dunking someone in water means nothing, unless it's accompanied by something else that's going on inside of a man. So one must be born of water and Spirit, the baptismal water, if you like, with the spiritual significance that it has. Why, Jesus? Why one should one be born of water and Spirit? And so he goes on in verse 6, he says, "Nicodemus, that which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit." When Jesus said that which is born of the flesh is flesh, he's picking up the major theme of John the Baptist's preaching, which was based on this passage in Isaiah chapter 40. This is where the message of John came from. His message was, all flesh is grass, and all its goodliness is like the flower of the field. Now, let me help you with some imagery here. All of you have seen, especially if you drive through Oregon and California, if you drive through the El Nino time when the rains are coming down, you get these lush, green, and beautiful hills. All of us in California look for the time when the hills turn green. I'm sure it's true in Oregon too, right? You see that time. It's all green and beautiful. And especially because of the El Nino weather, this has been a time where even some of the areas in the deserts have gotten that carpeting of grass and the dormant wildflowers, this year especially, have sprung up among that grass. And you have some of the most beautiful scenes that we're seeing this year, where you've got the green carpentry and the beautiful flowers that have come up out of the earth. And we enjoy it rightfully because it is beautiful. It refreshes us to see this. And what we see in the natural world, we also, let's be honest with ourselves, there are beautiful people in the best sense of the word, in the world today. There are people that do wonderful things. And we're glad for it, and we should be glad for it, and thankful to God that we can see this. And that's what that word goodliness means. And for those that were in Belmont, that's the word chesed. That's the God's word of mercy. And what it simply means, it is that in these beautiful flowers that we see is this promise of all that is good and wonderful and the best in life. But here's the problem with the things that come up of the earth. The grass, as we all know, withers. When the sun begins to scorch it, it loses its moisture, it dies. And all of those beautiful flowers also begin to fade, and they also finally perish. And that's the message that John the Baptist was trying to drive home. That which is of the flesh is flesh. Yes, there is beautiful flesh. There are beautiful and wonderful things that are done by men in the earth. But the problem is they don't last. There's nothing enduring about the works of men. I have one person, a former sister in Christ, who said, having married a Jewish lawyer and getting caught up in that life, well, if you can just make the world 1% better, my life is worth it. Yes, 1% better today, 10% better tomorrow. What's the enduring value of that 1%? For what have you done and sacrificed your life? This is what John was trying to say. The breath of God blows upon it, and it withers and fades. But there are some things that are enduring. But catch the message that Jesus is driving home, as John tried to get home to the minds of the people, that natural birth, Nicodemus, can confer on you nothing that is enduring or lasting in its benefit to either man or God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. And so, Nicodemus, you can hear Jesus urging him in this direction. A change is required. From those that are born from below, from the earth, from the flesh, if you would be part of that which God is bringing on this earth, you must change. But you see, not just change. Jesus didn't say that. He didn't say, Nicodemus, you need to change your ways. He said, Nicodemus, you have to have a new birth. The problem is not just, I will make myself a better flower. The problem was, Nicodemus, as you stand now, there's nothing enduring about you. You need to be born from a different place. And so he said in verse 6, that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. And you know, that's the same thing he said in verse 3. And many of you might recognize this dualism in that adjectives, you must be born again. Or rather noun, sorry. You must be born again. It literally means that you must be born from above. Same word. And that's what Jesus was really saying. You must be born from above, not from beneath. And so, catch the point. Literally, and again, a small digression on the Greek, it literally says you must be born out of the Spirit. That means that both the point of origin and the agent of change comes from above. Both the point of origin and the agent through which God is going to accomplish this comes from God Himself. And so we get scriptures like this, which testify to this process. John says, as many as received them, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but were born of God. And in James chapter 1, verse 18, he says, of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. That's God at work. Born of the Spirit. This calls for one more small digression. I hope you'll be patient with me. Sometimes that concept, Spirit, can be difficult and troubling to some of us. Perhaps for many it's not an issue, but for those that it may be a bit of a difficulty, I'd like you to bear with a small digression. I think the problem that we have with the word Spirit is largely a product of the fact that we're Western enculturated people. Our thoughts come from the Greeks and not from the concrete-minded Hebrews. In the Hebrew language, Ruach, Spirit, has a very simple, concrete idea. It refers to the wind. And all of us understand the physical idea of wind. Here is an invisible force which is moving through our world and in our experiences, and we can see that it does things, even though we can't see it and kind of get hold of it. Ruach, Spirit. And so when you transfer that into the area of the human mind, it has the same simple, basic meaning. Except we're not dealing with the physical forces of wind, of atoms moving. What we're dealing with is the force of ideas and beliefs and thoughts. And so when we read in the Old Testament about the spirit of jealousy, everybody can appreciate and understand that one. Where there are powerful emotions within inside of us that drive us to do things, sometimes without any restraint because they're so powerful. Or the spirit of wisdom. The spirit of wisdom is the power of knowing what the end result will be of a pathway taken and being motivated and moved by that understanding of things. And so we say that these are wise men who have this spirit of wisdom. It's only because they're taking that understanding and they're being moved by it. And so that spirit of wisdom becomes a guiding force in their life, the spirit of their lives. And so also then, the Spirit of God. There's nothing mysterious or mystical about it. It is the power of ideas, in this case God's idea, or the spirit of man. It's the power of your own ideas, the beliefs, the things that you treasure and hold on to. These are the things that move you to do what you do. I can't see the force inside of you. I don't know why you said the words you said or did the things you did. But inside you, those ideas and thoughts that are generating that behavior, that's the spirit. And that's the significance of the word spirit. And so to be born from above, to be born of the Spirit, is to accept and to deeply value the things that come from God. To value His teaching, His instruction, to value the things that He asks you to do. This is what it means to be born of the Spirit. And as we come under the power of God's Spirit, of his thinking, and we begin to reject the power and the thinking of what comes of the earth, of our own natural instinctive thinking. As that begins to mature within us, there comes a point where new life is brought to birth. Born of water and spirit, in a single act, a new child comes forth that is filled with the life of the Spirit. Now, there's a lesson that we must learn, brothers and sisters. A lesson that we have to learn and learn and continual learning every day of our lives. To be born of the Spirit means that we cannot remake ourselves. We cannot go back in our mother's womb and be born a second time so that we can recreate ourselves. Flesh only engenders flesh. That which is born of the Spirit says to us, we can't regenerate, remake, recreate, transform ourselves any more than we can give birth to ourselves. And so, born of the Spirit, I suggest to you, is a singular and a powerful and an insistent message in our lives, in our minds, reminding us that our birth and the new life that we have in Christ has been both given and sustained by God. And it's in yielding to the power of His Word in our lives, the power that is going to change the way we think about the world, give us a different definition of what healthy adult behavior is, a different definition of what marriage is about. When we allow those forces to transform our thinking and we yield to the power of God working in the circumstances of our lives to mold and to shape, that's what it means to be born anew from above, and to become the children of God. But that's the problem, isn't it? Isn't that the problem that every one of us struggles with? To be born from above, to be born of the Spirit? The problem is that now what we experience is two forces at work in our lives. Turn over to Romans chapter 1. We know that God's thinking is best somewhere in our minds, but somehow the problem is, do we really believe it? When we hear some of the things that Mark is talking about marriage, do we really believe this? Or is it just something that sounds good, but it's not quite what is important? You see, what are we going to allow that moves and drives our life? That's a decision that each one of us makes. And so we read in Romans chapter 8. Okay, Romans chapter 8. Here's where Paul lays the problem before us that I think every one of us struggles with. Verse 5 of Romans chapter 8. He says, "For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. Those who live according to the Spirit set the minds on the things of the Spirit. To be carnally minded is death. To be spiritually minded is life and peace." All right, here we have it, because I wanted to kind of summarize this for you. Those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the flesh. Paul goes on to say, to be carnally minded is death. The carnal mind is enmity against God. It is not subject to the law of God. And that those in the flesh cannot please God. Verses 5 through 8. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. And there Paul sets out. On the other hand, he says, those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. To be spiritually minded is life and peace. If you live by the Spirit, you put to death the deeds of the body. And as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. Is this not the very thing that distinguished the Lord Jesus Christ throughout all His life? Led by the Spirit of His Father? Right? When we were born of the Spirit, through that new regeneration, through the belief of the gospel and baptism, the problem is, we were like our Lord. He was born of a woman, the Son of God. And so we have in the Lord Jesus Christ heaven and earth struggling for dominance. And the question and the drama of the Lord Jesus was, in this man, given all that he had, would he choose heaven or earth. And we, with great thankfulness, acknowledge the victory was when Jesus said, "Not my will, but thine be done." But that's the drama that goes on in each one of us. It's the struggle of the earth wanting to claim its own and heaven seeking to claim its own. And so each one of us, brethren and sisters, this is the struggle. This is why it's so hard, in a sense, to be a Christian, to truly follow Christ, because it's the constant tension between heaven and earth that we experience in our lives, the constant temptation to be drawn by those thoughts which would lead us in the way of flesh, away from the things of the Spirit, trying to discern in our minds, and sometimes it's like, will this have an impact upon the things of the Spirit, or is it trivial and no big thing, and so we go watch this or read that. These are our struggles, brethren, that we have day in and day out. It's what it means to be born of the Spirit, to have these two powerful influences seeking to claim authority over us. It's as Paul kind of elsewhere in Galatians, we read that today from George's class. The flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. And so, to set our minds on one is to ensure its mastery in our lives. To set our minds on the other is to ensure its mastery, whether of the flesh, with all its intrinsic weaknesses and desire for self-service and self-satisfaction, with its outcome of death, or the Spirit, with its wondrous fruit, as Galatians goes on to describe, that it yields unto eternal life. Which we choose, brethren and sisters, in this day-to-day struggle, is in reality that test of what the true affections are in our hearts. Right? Let's at this moment sing a hymn. Actually, better, let's sing an anthem. I'd like us to sing Anthem 36. "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And see if there is any wicked way in me. And lead me in the way of everlasting." Anthem 36. Jesus has a lot to say about this whole issue of what we value most. I'd like you to turn over to Matthew chapter 6, just to take a look at some puzzling words, and yet I think some words which we can recognize make sense. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 19. Jesus says, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Now, treasures, simple term that describes the things that we value most. Those things that, because we value them, we seek to accumulate them for ourselves. They're the things that give our day-to-day existence perhaps more meaning, more interest. Now, in Jesus' day, there seemed to be three things that people attached great value to. One of these was clothing, you know, the things they wore. One of these was food, as we can imagine, which would be very important in an agricultural society. And one of these, of course, was wealth. That is, the things that you possessed, of which this word wealth here, or mammon that he talks about, little later on in this passage. You know, just the things that you value and you accumulate to yourself and therefore become your wealth. Those are the three things that Jesus was concerned about. And as we accumulate and bring these things together, these are the things that men attach status to. We saw that in Ruth, right? Because Boaz had fields, he had possessions, he was therefore a man of higher status in a sense. I don't think that was in his mind, but that's what people accorded him, a higher status in society. We do that to, you know, you can understand that kind of thing. Someone who had the possessions, the accumulated goods was and treasures was someone that, well, it not only brought status, but also provided kind of that hedge against future uncertainty. So if I put it in those terms, I think you can begin to see it's not a whole lot different than what we experience today in terms of treasures. People today value clothing. You know that because you go sometimes to the mall. No, not the mall. The clothing outlet. Right? Because you can get a better deal. Right? And you try to come up with sensible stuff that you buy, right? Just the bare necessities. But we also know there are those who like more than just the bare necessities. They like some of those fashions that, I guess you call them fashions. I don't know. Dave's not here. Maybe he, being an architect and design, all of you that appreciate, I don't understand what you see, what is seen in the new clothing that comes from across the sea and the new designer stuff that comes out every year. You know, you see it in the magazine. This is the latest stuff that's coming here. I'm looking at this stuff and I'm saying, you know, this has got to be the ugliest stuff that they ever put on a human body. It's not attractive. But anyway, it becomes the latest thing that people go out and spend hundreds of dollars, thousands of dollars on to have their new wardrobe. People do value clothing, don't they? And they do attach status to people that have really fine, beautiful clothing. Okay? And food? Now, I'm not talking about going out and having big feasts. How many of you go out to the health food store and buy the latest vitamins or minerals or good food? How many of you eat organic food because you don't want the pesticides? Ah. The point being that food is also something we value. Good food we value, but what we really want is healthy food because we don't want to die suddenly or young. We want to prolong our lives by eating well. So we value food too in these days. And then, of course, the last one. All of us live in very Spartan surroundings. I know that. A table and a chair. Kind of like Elijah when he came to the woman, you know, he had a table and a chair and a bed and that was sufficient. And I'm sure that's how everybody's house looks here. So we too value the things that we can accumulate, that we can draw together. Because they give us, I don't think, and I honestly believe this, that anyone here sees this as the mark of some status. Though we know that people do. We know that having great possessions, the newest BMW or I mean, all the people down in Silicon Valley drive these cars. I can't believe where they get this money. Well, I know where they get the money from, but, you know, but they got to drive the best cars. So we know that that exists. But what about the accumulation of things so that we have a hedge against the future? I think all of us fall into that area. Because we are concerned about the future and what will happen to us and want to hedge against that. So, clothing, food, and the things that we accumulate to provide some kind of stability and some kind of security in our lives. We all know this. And you know, that's our perspective. But Jesus had such an entirely different perspective on these things. And he says in verse 19, he says, here's the problem. He says, the moth destroys clothes. And a little harder, the word rust, probably better translated vermin. rats, mice, so forth, destroy the food. And then, most astonishingly, he says, and what about all of those things that you have protected? The sudden calamity, the instantaneous event that strips away all that you've got. And it happens. He says, that's the value of those things that you treasured. And now you have heaped up for yourselves on the earth. His advice is, of course, to lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor the vermin destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. That's his contrast. Now, this imagery of Jesus, because we need to explore this a little more, this imagery of Jesus, I don't have an overhead for this. Turn over to Isaiah chapter 51. This is where he draws this imagery about things that rust and corrupt and are stolen. Isaiah 51. And there's some very fascinating imagery that he develops, that God develops here in Isaiah 51. Look at verse 4. In verse 4, he says, listen to me, my people, and give ear to me, O my nation. For law will proceed from me, and I will make my justice rest as a light of the peoples. My righteousness is near, my salvation has gone forth, and my arms will judge the peoples. The coastlands will wait upon me, and on my arm they will trust. Lift up your eyes to the heavens, and look on the earth beneath. For the heavens will vanish away like smoke, and the earth will grow old. That whole order of things that you were so convinced were permanent, they will grow old like a garment, and those who dwell in it will die in like manner. For my salvation will be forever, and my righteousness will not be abolished. Verse 8, for the moth will eat them up like a garment, and the worm will eat them like wool. But my righteousness will be forever, and my salvation from generation to generation. So you see, Jesus' point was not that clothing is bad, that food is bad, that having accumulating things or having wealth is bad. That's not his point. His point is these are symbols for something so much bigger. They're symbols for a world in which men live and put their trust and are determined to remain in. That's the problem with these things. It's where our treasure is where our heart is. And Jesus is saying to us, this world that you treasure is going to pass away. And if you want to keep your hands firmly tied to that treasure, you will perish. All flesh is grass, and all its goodliness like the flower of the field, like a smoke that's going to go away, or those things will be eaten up. And so it is for all those who set their hearts on the things below. But, verse 7 and 8, listen to me, you who know righteousness, you people in whose heart is my law, do not fear the reproach of men, nor are afraid of their revilings. Verse 8 at the end. But my righteousness will be forever. My salvation will continue from generation to generation. Now, there is a most remarkable verse in Deuteronomy that I'm going to show you. Because the image that comes out of the Exodus is incredible in light of just what we've been saying. Things that corrupt, things that endure. Had you ever noticed this? When the children of Israel lived in Egypt, their garments wore out, their shoes wore out. They constantly had to find new food. And when they walked in the wilderness, nothing wore out. It endured. Like the food they gathered each day that continued to endure and be there for their sustenance and their needs. Could there be any greater contrast of the difference between the things of heaven and the things of earth? That one life in Egypt associated with all the valuable things that the earth could provide, all the treasures that could be there. and then the life in the wilderness with all that it provided. One corrupted, brethren. The other one endured. Remarkable. Well, now I don't know how to fit that one into my remark I was about to make. Turn over to Luke chapter 9. No, we're just about done, so it's not... I told you this would be shorter, but I'm sorry, I apologize. Sometimes I linger over these themes because they mean a lot to me in my own reflections and meditations on this theme. I'd like you to look at Luke chapter 12. You'll remember this little situation. A man comes to Jesus and says, "Teacher, tell my brother," this is verse 13, says, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." And Jesus says, "Man, who made me a judge or arbitrator over you?" And he said, "Take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses." And then he tells this little parable about the man, the rich man. He had this wonderful field, earthly field, and he had these wonderful crops that he got. In fact, they were so big, he said, "I don't have enough room for my treasures." Pulled down his barn, built bigger barns, put all of his stuff in there. Wonderful hedge against the future. He had his retirement all provided for. And God said, "This night, thou fool, God has required your life. This night." And so Jesus concludes by saying in verse 20, he says, "This night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided? So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God." Now, I've puzzled a lot. What's it mean to lay up treasures in heaven? I know I should do that, but what does it mean? Well, we understand the other side of it. For this man sought to gain the whole world, and he lost his very life. What safe deposit box do you know of? What bank account do you have in which you can take your life and lay it up and hope that it will be preserved? You see, there's nothing on earth that's going to allow that. And so Jesus says in verse 21 again, he says, "So is he who lays up for himself and is not rich towards God." And that, I believe, is the secret. And I'm going to kind of summarize and cut out the rest of what I was going to say. That, I believe, is the simple secret of what it means to lay up treasure. It's being either rich towards yourself or being rich towards God. Where do you spend your labors? To whom do you give what you're giving? To you, yourself, your own needs, the satisfaction of your own desires? Or do you do what we saw yesterday in terms of Jesus, laying down our lives that we may be rich towards God through our service to our brethren, through our service to God? Where do we lay up our treasures, brethren? Which world are we choosing to live in? That's the question of the second day of creation.